Well, as I mentioned, today I'm going to be speaking about investing, and it's pretty topical. This time of year, we've all gone through the RRSP gauntlet in the last month or two, where the wise of this world have advised us to invest in their investments, use their advice to take care of your families, to take care of your future, to fulfill your responsibilities, to be responsible and take care of your wealth in an appropriate way to plan for the future and so on. So everyone's been looking at RRSPs, everyone's been looking at their tax bills, everyone's been planning their financial life. So today's sermon is entitled A Better Investment, because as Christians, we do have much better investment opportunities than the average investor out there in the world without God's Spirit, without God's hope. And I want to talk about a better investment today. One of the reasons I chose those words, a better investment, is because as Christians, following Jesus Christ, following Christ because he gave us the chance to follow his plan, we have a better promise or a better covenant. In Hebrews 8:6 it says, "Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And Hebrews 12:24 says, "And to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel." So I want to speak about a better investment, and I want to tie together all of the principles that the New Covenant is built upon in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. As we know, the New Covenant is not neos, new, not brand new, starting from scratch. The New Covenant is the improved covenant, which is built upon the foundation of the old. And so when I talk about a better investment, I'm going to today try to tie the old covenant, the old principles of King Solomon, and his advice on investing, with Jesus' advice on investing, the new covenant, the better covenant, the better investment that we are now offered as Christians. So that's where I'm going. And today's topic title is A Better Investment, and I'll be speaking about spiritual investing. Now, there's one interesting scripture we'll start with, and that is in Luke. Jesus Christ has much to say about money, but there's one intriguing comment he made in Luke 16. We'll start with that. Luke 16 and verse 9. "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Now, maybe I can try to shed some light on exactly what that might mean. Interesting way to put it. Let me give you a few other translations of that verse. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" Another translation puts the same scripture this way, from Jesus Christ. "Now my advice to you is to use money, tainted as it is, to make yourselves friends, so that when it comes to an end, so that when the money comes to an end, they may welcome you into houses of eternity. The man who is faithful in the little things will be faithful in the big things." Now, how can we explain that thought? Can we use an analogy? Well, the one analogy I'd like to use just to introduce the topic is the game of Monopoly. How many people have played Monopoly in this room? I think it's pretty well unanimous right from, well, the little kids on the floor haven't raised their hands, but almost everyone age 5 and up, I think, has raised their hands. The interesting thing about Monopoly is that it's a fairly universally played game in our culture. It's a game of investing. It's a game of winners and losers, and invariably it's usually played amongst family members. I mean, occasionally you'll play it with friends, but usually it's a game that takes a long time that you end up playing with your family. Is that not the case? And those you love are brought together into this game of Monopoly, and invariably there are winners and there are losers. So imagine yourself in your typical Monopoly game, when you're playing the game and through sheer luck or inspiration, or you might take credit for what you've done, you are winning big time in your Monopoly game. It's inevitable. It happens every time. And you're winning big time against the people you love in this Monopoly game. Say, including your own spouse in this Monopoly game. And they're getting rather irritated at you. Now, why is it inevitable that they get irritated with you? Well, because it's inevitable that you start to gloat. And it's inevitable that you start getting more and more animated and enthusiastic about your amassed fortune and all of the properties you have for them to land on. And inevitably, the person who's winning gets more and more involved and enthusiastic about finishing the game and collecting every last dollar of rent or tax or whatever they can collect from the rest of the players. And chuckling and rubbing it in, inevitably. Have you ever had the experience where you try to turn that around? When you're winning big time against those you love, have you ever started giving things away in the game and noticed how the game changes? Have you ever just given someone a free ride on your railroad when they land on it? Just because, well, they don't have all that much, and the game's so lopsided that it kind of introduces a little more complexity and fun to the game when you start giving people a few free rides. Or have you ever just slipped your spouse the boardwalk property certificate? You know, and just given her a little bit under the table. With the very wise and important realization that as soon as the game ends, all of that money becomes play money and worthless anyway. And there will be a lasting impression that the game left upon your family. And it might be good or it might be bad, depending on how that game went and how you behaved in that game. And inevitably, unless you control yourself, there will be big winners, big losers, and hard feelings amongst people who love one another after a game of Monopoly. Well, I think that's partly what Jesus Christ is saying. I tell you, use worldly wealth. Use this play money. Use this amassed fortune to buy friends, to gain friends for yourselves, so that when the game is done, when the money is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Well, let that sink in a little further as we go through this sermon. And just think about the principle, the important reality that perhaps while we have it, we might barter some favor with spiritually rich people who don't have so much. And in the end, you will realize that you have been smart enough to win over friends that are truly rich on a different level. Okay. Just going to get my papers in order here. Now, there are a couple of very interesting points I'd like to make from the Proverbs and from the wisdom literature today. I do have an appointment with my own investment advisor this month, and it is that time of year where people talk about their RSPs, and I'm a procrastinator. Lately I've been so busy I haven't been spending a lot of time worrying about RESPs and RRSPs. In fact, I've been practicing brinksmanship and putting contributions into these things at the very last day and not thinking a lot about it. In some ways, I've been feeling a little pessimistic about investing. I don't know how the rest of you are. Many of us are at different stages in our careers and lives, but I'm supposed to be at the most productive portion of my life, putting away you know, money for the future for my children, and taking care of business in that way. And the scripture tells me to do that too. Perhaps I have to be careful with my money, and perhaps there's a responsibility there based upon a lot of the wisdom literature that comes through to us from God in the Old Testament. If you turn to Proverbs 13:22, I'll use that as the intro to some of the history of money and inheritance. Proverbs 13:22. Now, if I want to be a good dad, if I want to be a good man, if I want to fulfill the role that God gives me as a father, I have to read this scripture and apply it if I think that it applies to me. Yes, perhaps I have to worry about buying friends today for a spiritual inheritance in the future, but I also have to read Proverbs 13:22 and think. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Well, I've been putting away some money for my children's education, and I'm often reminded of the admiration that I have for Heather's dad's dad. Now, my wife Heather's dad's dad actually put away a certain stock certificate that was designated to be put toward education by Heather's dad. And Heather's dad was so prudent and able that he didn't actually ever have to use that for himself. And he passed it on to Heather. So this was Heather's dad's dad passing his wealth, an inheritance, to his child's child already. And Heather's dad's dad actually was able, since Heather and I had gone through university, was able to offer it to us for our children. So, in fact, Heather's dad left this inheritance, having received it from his dad. So Heather's dad's dad left an inheritance for Heather's dad's dad's children's children's children, if you follow. So I must, you know, I am impressed that principle came through from Heather's dad's dad. And an actual, identifiable, discrete inheritance specified for the inheritor's education was passed on down past three generations like that within Heather's family. And I wonder whether I can do that. I've got six children, and if I count up the statistical probabilities, I suppose I've got to put away a dozen savings account at least to fund my children's children in their future lives and education. And I wonder, I do take that responsibility very seriously, and I feel very insecure and perhaps unequal to the task. So I do have that anxiety, as all of us should, that there is a physical inheritance, money, property, that we must pass on to our children, as the Bible instructs us. So we do have to take a look at investing. We do have to fulfill our responsibility in terms of investing and taking care of our money. But today, in this sermon, I'd like to open to you the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the old investments, and amplify them with the concept of spiritual investing, the concept of a whole new world of investment potential and opportunities, a whole new set of currencies that we can deal in as Christians with God's Holy Spirit in the terms of spiritual investing, and having a horizon that matches the potential that Jesus Christ has given us by his death, resurrection, sacrifice on our behalf. So when we talk about leaving an inheritance for our children's children, not only are we talking about the physical transmission of our own life, our own energy, our material wealth, our physical work, our physical assets, we're talking about a spiritual legacy as well. So there is a spiritual inheritance. It's an inheritance that we inherited. It's an inheritance that we are entrusted with. And it's an inheritance that has a continuity from the past and carries through to the future that we serve as trustees for. And we need to have an eye toward the spiritual inheritance we have received and the spiritual inheritance we pass on. And I want to today to try to illustrate how a spiritual inheritance does not leave the physical behind. In fact, a spiritual inheritance builds upon the physical. And there are many analogies that I'll try to bring out today with my limited abilities. There's so much richness in the scripture in this. We read that first scripture in Luke, quoting Jesus Christ about money. There's much more in the scripture about money, but the next lesson that gives insight into Jesus Christ's advice on biblical investing is the parable of the talents. So if you turn to Matthew 25 and just refresh your memory on the parable of the talents, just after the lesson in the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14 is an analogy that Jesus Christ used to explain to you and I what he is actually trying to accomplish here on earth. Jesus Christ used this analogy for our benefit, and let's try to understand where he was going with this in the context of this topic. A better investment. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. So here we are, Jesus Christ, as the master, calls people in. He gives each of them a handout. These people didn't earn the talents that they were given. Each of these people received a handout, different amounts to different people. Doesn't say why. Doesn't describe why one got five and another two. Doesn't describe why one only got one. Except that it was according to what Jesus knew to be their ability. It didn't describe what these abilities were. And the master immediately left on a journey. Now, what these individuals would do with this inheritance was left entirely up to them. It seems it was left wide open. It does not describe at all what each of these individuals did. Didn't describe the talents these people had. This parable is very generic, and I want you to see yourself in this parable. We're not told what they actually did with the talents. We were just told that they were busy with it. They traded with them. And some of them made another fortune with the fortune they inherited. Now, two of the investors who received this inheritance took a risk and ended up with a significant return. And the only one who got burned or who bungled the job was the one who did nothing with what was made available to him. The two investors that took a risk and were successful brought their financial statements to the master on his return, and they brought them to the master with some pride, you can tell. In verse 20, so he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them. There's some pride in accomplishment there coming through the text. We don't know what was involved. We don't know what business was involved and transacted to make that fortune. But there was a risk taken. There was an investment made. Trading was done, and on the master's return, a successful financial accounting was had. And these two investors, the ones that did take a chance, then were afforded a better, bigger investment opportunity as they were allowed eventually to share in the master's wealth. The lesson here is is very clear. It's generic. It should be something we can bring into our own lives. We are these servants. Jesus Christ is that master. He has given us an inheritance and resources that each one of us ought to, first of all, recognize, appreciate, and count. Sometimes you have to take an inventory to recognize that, yes, in fact, you are this servant. You have been given a number of talents. And it is, and the master is away, and the clock is ticking, and you are expected to do something with that investment rather than sit on it. We are anticipating a time when our master will return, and there will be an accounting. There were no real restrictions laid down on what was done in order to please the master in this case. It wasn't as if in order to please the master on his return, the individual had to go to a seminary or go to a Bible college and become a preacher in order to please the master in the end. Some people think that to be spiritually successful, you must be in the ministry. And after all, the only talents worth having are those that further the work of God, and therefore you must be in the ministry to be doing a work that's valuable. But I want you to fit your own life and talents and daily activities, the families you raise, the support you give to God's work. I want you to fit all of those into this parable of the talents. The Lord is expecting you to invest so that when he returns, after he's provided you with this investment material, you will have gotten somewhere with that. So Jesus talks about investing in these terms, concrete terms. Is he talking about spiritual investments or physical investments in this parable? Or is he talking about both? Can we pull them all together? In order to pursue the growth of spiritual assets, do we have to abandon our physical assets? When it says one can only serve one master, you cannot serve the Lord and mammon, does it mean you have to choose between the two? In order to serve the Lord, you must abandon physical and material pursuits and abandon the attempts to amass a fortune and then a physical inheritance for your offspring in order to amass a spiritual fortune and spiritual wealth and security for your family. Well, let's go further in the sermon. We've heard what Jesus Christ said about investing, and it's very wide open. Let's go now back to what King Solomon in the wisdom literature says about investing. And if we turn back to Ecclesiastes 11, we will find investment advice from Solomon. So Ecclesiastes 11 is a very interesting passage, a passage that is entitled in my Bible, Wisdom Related to Business. It's a section of Scripture that is really the principles of financial investment that was laid out for those who would be king in Israel. It was the theme of the passage was admonitions to a king or a potential king or a future king and his courtiers on how to proceed in business for the nation and for the king. Admonitions about diversity in investments and other activities. Wisdom that was collected in a collection of poetry, really, in Ecclesiastes 11. Now, when we read these passages, we can't appreciate the beauty of the passages, but these, if you do a study of how Ecclesiastes is put together, it's put together in couplets, and there are rhyming verses in the couplets, and there's a lot of information on the structure of some of the wisdom literature that I'll go into a little later. Now, what I'd like to do is go through Ecclesiastes 11, verse by verse, and talk about wisdom related to business or investment and advice from Solomon, and see how we can overlay these principles with some spiritual principles. So Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 1 is the first verse. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Well, this is an interesting verse that some have interpreted in different ways. Perhaps calling upon the example of Jesus Christ and feeding many with bread and the example of giving that way. People think this might refer to charity. In fact, this is really more advice in terms of pragmatic, long-term investing. In the context of the Mediterranean at this point in history, in an agricultural society, casting your bread upon the waters really did mean marine trade in agricultural goods. And the investment opportunities in the Mediterranean that the nation of Israel might have in terms of trading with partners and receiving financial gain by trade, maritime trade. So cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now, after many days implies a long-term approach to an investment program. It's this after a while, the patience lesson that I want to get out of verse 1. The long-term approach is important here. And in another place, if you look at Proverbs 28:20, there are warnings about get-rich-quick schemes. 28, verse 20 says, "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished." Verse 21, "To show partiality is not good." So corruption, corruption in judiciary, corruption in trading, perhaps. "Because for a piece of bread a man will transgress." Verse 22, "A man with an evil eye hastens after riches, and does not consider that poverty will come upon him." Someone once said, "The darkest hour in any man's life is when he sits down to plan how to get money without earning it." I'll try to pull these quotes if I can on cue. So there is a lesson here that successful investing requires patience. It requires a long-term horizon. And there are no get-rich-quick schemes out there. Now, the spiritual overlay of verse 1, this first lesson, the first lesson of investing, which is a long-term approach, is that Jesus has added a spiritual dimension which gives our horizon an infinite eternity, and gives our ultimate rewards an incorruptible eternal horizon. So that this long-term investment advice from Solomon is now amplified into a permanent future, an eternal horizon, a kingdom of God that we seek. So not only do we apply this lesson to our physical investing, being patient, looking forward to fundamental investment strategies that will give us long-term growth in our material assets, if all things being equal, things go as they ought. Let's also learn from this long-term investment approach the added benefit of keeping our eye on the kingdom of God and a longer-term eternal investment goal that that should be applied. If you go to Matthew 6, I've got a scripture there for you about that. you read Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the principle of a long-term investment strategy, eschewing get-rich-quick schemes or perhaps shenanigans, as we see even in today's headlines amongst modern investors in New York. The long-term sound investment strategies that King Solomon advocates here, taking a risk, casting your bread upon the waters, trading and being patient for that to come back after many days, can also be likened to the spiritual trading that we might do. As in the Monopoly game, some of the trading we might do with today's play money, some of the good deeds we might perform with today's temporary wealth might be some of the most important spiritual investments we make when you take a look at our long-term horizon and recognize where we're going and what really will last and what will not. So that's lesson number one from Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Have a long-term approach. Not only a long-term approach in your material investing, earning money the old-fashioned way, as they used to say, but also keeping an eye on the eternal goal, where incorruption is the goal, where you've put some of your inheritance and talents into a permanent and incorruptible eternal reward. And remember that lesson. Verse 2 gives us lesson number 2. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 2. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. Well, what is this saying? This is saying not only are we to take a risk, as it says in verse 1, but we're supposed to divide that risk. We're supposed to divide the risk and hedge against disaster. That sounds like pretty good investment advice. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8. This is a common figure used in Hebrew literature, basically saying, you know, make plenty of investment opportunities. In fact, go and invest in plenty and maybe a little more, just to be on the safe side. So divide that risk. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. In other words, there are disasters and unpredictable events out there. Certainly, knowing the background of this scripture, marine trade with Mediterranean trading partners was fraught with weather and other disasters, and the diversification advocated here is specifically to counter as a hedge against disaster, so that as any good investor knows, you diversify and have many irons in the fire all at once. You, in other words, don't put all of your eggs in one basket. Invest what you have in different businesses, because you don't know what disasters might happen. Diversify your portfolio. Now, to go further, we ought to add a spiritual portfolio to our physical portfolio. And that in itself is diversification on a fundamental level. You know, there are many who pour all of their time, talent, effort, energy in a no-holds-barred attempt to amass physical fortune on this earth. But once their physical life comes to an end, or once a nation crashes and burns, once a currency disappears, once war happens, all of those physical accomplishments are worth nothing. And the lack of a diversified portfolio that includes a spiritual investment will leave those individuals penniless. Luke 16, verse 9 to 12 is a reference I have on that. So we'll turn over to Luke. We talked about this scripture initially, right off the top. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. So not only should we be making business connections, we should be making spiritual connections and be amidst spiritual trading partners, so to speak. And then going down to Luke 16 and verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Again, scriptures I've referred to. By injecting a spiritual component into your investment portfolio, you actually transform your entire portfolio, because you cannot do both. You cannot serve the material world and put your trust in the material world for salvation, and at the same time trust in God for salvation. So by adding a spiritual component and diversifying your portfolio with God, the material elements, the material dimensions of your investment portfolio become transformed so that they are subservient to God. You cannot do both. You cannot serve mammon and the world and have all of your investment strategies directed purely to the amassment of wealth, and also have a spiritual portfolio. What your spiritual portfolio does is convert your entire material portfolio so that it serves God. So that in the ultimate analysis, your goal and direction and values change when you add a spiritual portfolio or a spiritual component to your portfolio. A whole new market opens up to you in terms of where you're going, what you're doing with your time, your talent. And it also, a spiritual portfolio also awakens you to the fact that you are temporarily put in trust of material goods, which are not permanent, which you will hold in safekeeping, hopefully to pass on to your children. But ultimately, everything does belong to God, and everything will return to God. And it is what you do with that temporary material management that will be recorded in terms of your spiritual profit in the future. So when I talk about diversifying your portfolio, Jesus Christ's sacrifice and Holy Spirit and the opportunity we have for salvation actually opens up a formerly finite investment plan into an eternal investment plan, and it converts all of our physical investment strategy into a support strategy for our spiritual portfolio, if you follow what I mean. One of the better concrete examples I can come up with that is to just talk about children and the support we give to our children. How can you divorce the physical support that you and responsibilities that you carry for your children from your spiritual responsibilities? Well, you can't. We are given health. We are given physical wealth. We are given time. We are given freedom. We pass these things on to our children on all levels. We pass the life we've been given on to our children. We give to them our physical energies, our time. We give them every mental advantage and every bit of advice we can. We in the final analysis, pour out our whole lives to get their lives going, and in the end, give to them an inheritance that is physical. Someone once said, a physical inheritance is essential, but a spiritual inheritance is eternal. So in terms of diversifying this portfolio, you cannot separate the physical portfolio that you might hand on as an inheritance to your children from the spiritual portfolio that you hand on to your children as an inheritance. A spiritual inheritance is supported by the physical inheritance. A physical inheritance is essential. Otherwise, life is not even transmitted to our children. So there's a whole spectrum there. As I say, this better investment is founded upon first principles. The old covenant was the foundation for the new covenant, just as this better investment is founded upon the previous investment that used to be described in terms of national terms, and the way Solomon's wisdom literature has it amassed would have been directed at those who would be king of Israel. That national sort of instruction on how to be wise in business and take care of passing that amassing wealth and passing it on can now be transformed into a spiritual process that we individually, as individually called out ones with individual inheritances, do pass on. And I'll embellish that further a little later on. So the first lesson of investing in verse 1 was a long-term horizon. The second was a diversified portfolio. We're told that we have to take a risk. We actually have to cast our bread upon the waters, and we ought to expect a return when we do that. We're expected to take a chance, to get in the game, so to speak. Just as Jesus Christ described in the parable of the talents, it is to those receiving an inheritance, talents from the master, an expectation of return is placed upon them. And that expectation of return is really only fulfilled when they take a risk. We don't take foolish risks. We divide the risk, as verse 2 or point 2 said. We diversify our portfolios so that we hedge against disaster. And not only do we do that on physical terms, but we ask God for help and ask for a hedge against disaster, which he promises as well. Let's now go to Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3, for point number 3. Be prepared for some rainy days, Solomon says. Verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. Well, this is describing the bald fact that we live in a world of time and chance, natural disasters, and we have to be prepared for that. Everyone knows that we are all vulnerable to random chance. If you go to Proverbs 6, verse 6 for a reference. We'll read Proverbs 6, verse 6 to 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a robber and your need like an armed man. There are times of uncertainty that we know that we will face and plan for. Certainly, there is no escaping natural disaster, random time and chance, and misfortune and calamity does befall us all. That's why we diversify. That's why we ask for a spiritual dimension and for spiritual help. These are observable lessons that we, as human beings, can predict. We know that we can predict that ultimately there will be storms or natural disasters. Things will go wrong. And it's during those times that sometimes we call upon our spiritual reserves and the spiritual dimension to our portfolio tides us through these times of storms and need. Human friendships that we spend some of our talents developing will tide us through storms and stormy times and disasters. And the spiritual fellowship and strength that we're afforded in a church fellowship comes into play to help us get through stormy times on a physical level. So as many of us know, and many of those with more experience than I know full well, fortunes can be made, fortunes can be lost in this world. And through it all, we have to have another dimension in terms of our personal savings to get us through, and that is a spiritual dimension where we have a spiritual foundation and we have spiritual reserves in terms of our friendships, our church family, and those friendships and spiritual resources come into effect when we are in need. These are processes of creation that God has sort of set up as just the conditions of this experience we call life. We can predict that there will be tough times, but we can't necessarily change that. We can't change some of the events that happen to us all: illness, war, robbery, victimization, and so on. We can't change them if we try, but we must keep our eye on those processes, just as we are to keep our eye on the storm clouds in Ecclesiastes, but yet get on with your work. And that requires a little courage. So if we go now to Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4, we'll talk about the courage that investing requires. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. So this passage begins and ends with clouds in verses 3 and 4. It talks about sort of the cloud-obscured, perhaps troublesome world that God has placed us in to develop character, to learn how to invest ourselves, to learn how to multiply the talents we've been given. And verse 4 brings out the point that while we observe all of these things that we cannot change, while we look around us and do our best to avoid bad weather or windstorms when we're sowing seed, ultimately we can't be too cautious or we'll be frozen in inaction. He who observes the wind will not sow. Of course, the wrong wind will blow away the seeds, and storms can undo some of the work we do. But the point here is that we must not be afraid to take some risks in the final analysis, because while we can predict some of these disasters, and we certainly can't control them, and we, if we wait for perfect weather, we'll never plant seeds. Those who look at every cloud or storm might never end up harvesting a crop. So obviously we're not to take foolish risks, but if we never take a risk, our returns will be very low. So one of the fundamental topics when it comes to investing in this financial world is that your risk is proportionate to your return, potential return. And clearly, while we try to minimize our risk and predict when the appropriate time would be for investing and avoiding disaster, we can't in every case be perfect in our predictions. And unless we get in the game, so to speak, unless we're on the dance floor, as today's announcement bulletin said, we'll never do any dancing. In Jesus Christ's example of the parable of the talents, it is the one individual given the one talent who was the failure because he did not take a risk with that talent. He was unwilling to put it at risk, as you recall the story well. And that lack of courage, that inaction, was condemned. Not the risk-taking of the others who were successful investors, but the total unwillingness to take any risk was condemned. Courage is the lesson of verse 4, to keep our eyes open and move forward despite the dangers. That requires a little courage. Luke 17, verse 33 is a good lesson in this regard. Luke 17, 33, what does Jesus say? Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Another very good scripture, just to highlight that lesson, that really, if you seek to just preserve that talent, bury it under a bushel, all of those, all of the spiritual and physical inheritance that you have been given by your Creator, and do nothing with it, be unprofitable as a servant, that is worse than risking it and getting out there and showing courage in this world, in this unpredictable sometimes world, and moving ahead. So that's the lesson of Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4. You do have to take risks. Your return is proportional to those risks. And on a spiritual level, how do you think we might apply that lesson? I think that certainly we have to take risks with one another and invest our time with people we don't think anything, don't think can maybe invest anything back or give us anything back. We have to take some calculated risks out there, give of our time and our energy to people who might be predicted never to pay you back. And ultimately, the return that might come from that sort of activity will be the very best. If we go to lesson number 5 from Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 5, this is where it really gets quite interesting. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. So, well, in verses 3 and 4, we talked about things we could perhaps predict. We know that storms are coming. We roughly know what storms can do. We can't control them. But with our eyes open, we can sort of see what's happening, and we can maybe avoid the worst of them. Verse 5, lesson 5, talks about things that we cannot predict. We cannot even understand or know. In this case, the whole analogy is it bears a little scrutiny. God has mysteries and will continue to keep those mysteries from us. Yet we must continue as his children to work faithfully and put some trust in God that in the final analysis, even though we don't know what God is working and we don't know why things are happening to us, there is a plan. We will let God take care of those mysteries we can't understand or predict. And yet, go ahead and ask God for guidance and place our faith in God that while we don't see that future well, we see it through a glass darkly, it will ultimately turn out for good. One of the lessons might be that we should be content with what we do have. We cannot control all things, and all things are in God's control. And in the final analysis, sometimes our best efforts will never overcome the obstacles, and we will leave that in God's hands. If you turn to Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5, there's a relevant scripture. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5, do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. So sometimes, despite our best efforts, things do seem to go wrong for inexplicable reasons. We can follow Solomon's advice, we can ask God for help and guidance, and in the final analysis, things can go wrong without ever explaining themselves. And that's just part of the human condition that God has given us. If you turn to Psalm 37, it's another scripture reference. Psalm 37. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it only causes harm. And verse 16, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. So we are advocated here to avoid frustration when our very best efforts are foiled, when life isn't fair, when despite doing everything right according to Solomon's plan, according to Jesus Christ's own advice to us, the wicked seem to prosper and we seem to fail. Because God does have a plan, and in the final analysis, it's God's plan that matters. There's another set of scriptures that I'll go through that is relevant here. In some ways, perhaps this is a test, a divine test, and if we fail, even though we don't understand, in the final analysis, it's a test that God is giving to us regarding our response to riches or poverty in this life. In Philippians 4, verse 12 to 13, you don't need to turn there. It says, I know how to be poor, and I know how to be rich too. I have been through my initiation, and now I am ready for anything, anywhere. Full stomach or empty stomach, poverty or plenty. There is nothing I cannot master with the help of the one who gives me strength. So while we can't always know why we're rich one day and poor the next, the key is to have some faith that God, who knows all, does know why we're rich one day and poor the next, and that there is a plan that will, in the final analysis, pay off in our spiritual horizon for eternity. This passage in verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 11 is really interesting because of the way you can interpret the scripture. I'll read it again. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. And when it says how the bones grow in the womb, there are other similar scriptures that essentially talk about how this is a whole person, not just the bones, but how a human being actually forms in the womb. Now, there are two ways to interpret this scripture. One way is to say these are two mysteries, two separate mysteries. One mystery being who can predict which way the wind's going to go and why. And the other mystery being how does a human being form and come to life in the womb? You do not know the works of God who makes them both. Both mysteries being separate, unknowable to the writer. These are the mysteries of God. Why the wind blows, why a human being can come to life growing in the womb. The other way to interpret this, an interesting way to interpret this, is to say this is all one mystery. And if you read John 3 and verse 8, it says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So you can think about that parallel, and propose that maybe there is a parallel here in terms of this whole passage on investing and the spiritual investment that Jesus Christ is making in each one of us with the Holy Spirit and the opportunity for salvation. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind analogy is used in that passage in John 3:8. And you can also read Ecclesiastes 11:5 in the same context. So we don't know what is the way of the wind. We don't know how a human being is given life in the womb and is passed on. And perhaps we don't know how God is working with people and calling people and giving people His Spirit to be born into His family. We don't know what God is actually doing at any one point in time in our lives as we are being formed on this earth through this human experience. But let's leave that mystery to God with faith and move ahead, trusting that our experiences are actually forming us, perhaps in the womb, and will come to fruition when we are born into the kingdom of God. And all of the experience, the unpredictable tragedies that we might face, the mysteries of God that we encounter, in the end, will come out in the wash. It'll all come clear. And while we pushed ahead with courage, took our risks with our investment, spent our time, did our best in every way, the adversities we faced were not anything that that God was ignorant of. And in fact, these were adversities that God planned should befall men. And we, if we suffer these adversities, are only benefiting from, in the final analysis, God's plan. So to have that spiritual overlay to our investment portfolio gives us hope. Now, as I said, I've got an appointment with my investment advisor in a few weeks, and he calls me his rock. And the reason he calls me his rock is because in my own business investments, trying to calculate how to, you know, do my best for my six kids and who knows how many grandchildren, and saving for their who knows how large university tuition, I've been investing in equities. High risk activity, I suppose. I mean, on Heather's side of the portfolio, we're conservative. She's got the RRSP type investments, but on my side, I'm taking the risky equity investments. And so, as you know, in the last couple of years, it's been all, you know, a real downhill ride in equities in particular. And out of all of the investors that my investment advisor has, he claims that he's most impressed with me because I never phone him. I never express anxiety. I'm not fretting. In fact, it's hard for him to get together with me, you know, because I'm a last-minute brinksmanship sort of guy, and I'm just not worrying as much as his other investors about this whole roller coaster that everyone's on. Now, that's no credit to me. I think it's probably incompetence and the fact that I don't have the energy, maybe, to worry. But the other dimension might be that I have a spiritual horizon, too, that many of his other investors might not have. And for better or for worse, it's all play money. In my estimation, I know I have to be responsible. I know I have to, you know, make sure that I don't give my money away, throw it away, lose it in an incompetent fashion. But in the final analysis, I'm not going to lose sleep over it the way some people do who place their faith in their fortune, because I have a spiritual investment horizon, as you do. And for those of us in the room who have made fortunes and lost fortunes, we have that modifying effect of knowing that our spiritual portfolios might be taking off at the same time as our material portfolios might be bottoming out. And So whether or not it's incompetence on my part or the fact that I do have more diversification into a spiritual portfolio, my investment advisor says that I'm his rock because I'm just not really sweating it and so worried and wrapped up in the day-to-day, month-to-month, or even year-to-year fluctuations of these equity investments. I've done the best I can. I've diversified. I've got the best advice I can, professional advice. I'm not making my own investment decisions per se, and I'm trusting in the principles that Solomon lays out in Ecclesiastes, but I'm also overlaying the fact that it's all play money in the final analysis. And while we're playing this game, we had better take care of those that we love on a spiritual level at the same time. We had better take care of our spiritual health and our life, take care of our church, take care of our own personal Bible study, and take care of our own attitudes, and make an investment in people, and make an investment in the kingdom of God, which is what we do with our own material wealth, as well as our own mental and spiritual wealth, if you follow. Okay. Principle number 6 comes from, surprise, surprise, verse 6 in Ecclesiastes 11. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. You cannot win unless you get in the game, is the lesson here. Work hard is the lesson here. And there is much to be learned from Solomon in terms of working hard and the work ethic, the discussions of the sluggard and the ant, the discussion in Proverbs 9:10 about what your hand finds to do, do it with your might. What's in God's hands cannot be known to us, but what we can do is in our own power. The scripture I'd like to point your attention to now is in 2 Corinthians 12. Yes, we are to get into the game. We are to work hard. We are to use our physical and material wealth to gain, to keep and to gain the material and physical support for our own families, from which springs our mental and spiritual activity. So we get in the game physically, and we invest physically, but we also invest spiritually. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, very interesting scripture. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I have loved. This is a very interesting scripture. I have expended myself is the concept here. Not only spend everything I have, but I have expended myself. That speaks to a spiritual investment to me. So there's a duality here. Not only is the investment spiritually, in this instance, spending everything I have, it passes into the spiritual realm when you expend yourself as well. You cannot separate the physical from the spiritual here, obviously, because your physical labor, your physical energy, the physical risks that Paul took when he was traveling to preach the gospel and so on, the energy, the time, the talent that springs from the physical existence of a human being cannot be separated out from the time and the energy that that human being puts forward in spiritual activities. So the two are linked. And this scripture in particular speaks to that. 2 Corinthians 12:15 again. And I will very gladly spend, in other words, spend everything I have and expend myself as well, says another translation. And this is a philosophy that we ought to consider in our approach to physical and spiritual investing. Yes, we do spend our money in raising our families, in growing on a physical level, growing on an educational level. But lying on top of that as a capstone is the whole investment that we put in as people who have God's Spirit into our interactions with every person we touch or see. And it goes beyond, of course, ultimately into the preaching of the gospel, where we put our physical and material resources behind that preaching of the gospel. But we also preach the gospel, which is a spiritual activity. That gospel is a spiritual gospel and a spiritual understanding. So that we spend what we have, and we also spend ourselves. And we invest in a physical and a spiritual portfolio. Let's diversify in that way. Okay, let's go on to the seventh lesson from Ecclesiastes. There's a number of spiritual lessons quotes that I picked out. One of them is called Money and Manure. There's a playwright, Thornton Wilder, said in one of his plays, "Money, if you'll pardon the expression, is like manure." You've heard, you know, dirty money. Well, he says it's like manure. It's not worth a thing unless you spread it around, encouraging young things to grow. And it's interesting to note that everything that God has created is a gracious giver. The world around us, the sun with its energy, the environment that we have, gives us everything we need for our support. Animals give, plants give. It all comes from God who gives. The only variable in the equation is whether or not humans give. And humans have free choice and free agency here, and many choose not to give. What kind of a person will you be, recognizing that everything is given and continues to give to you? Can you give something back? There is a difference between saving for a rainy day and hoarding. God wants us to put wealth in circulation, and this is part of the cycle, that the investment cycle that you might recognize in nature, in just the physical existence we have. Likewise, the spiritual inheritance we receive needs to be recycled. So if we are given a spiritual inheritance, we need to pass that on by preaching the gospel to others and give that gospel away to others. So, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7, for the seventh lesson from Solomon that we will try to bring in to better investing on a spiritual plane. Truly, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. And then verse 8, but if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many, and all that is coming is vanity. So we're coming to the end of these collections of scriptures of investment advice from Solomon. And this is the good part. Solomon says, don't forget to enjoy life. People ought to enjoy every day of their lives. If you read many of the scriptures in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you're advocated not to overlook the fact that you not only should save, but you should spend. You not only should accumulate and hoard, you should turn that around and be generous and share. Don't postpone everything, you know, to the future in terms of investing. Live today. Now, in terms of our spiritual lives, you could say, but our spiritual reward and our spiritual life is in the future. How can we live it up spiritually today? Well, I think it's really quite simple. Everything we're investing now does come back to us in spiritual enjoyment. On our family level, on our church level, on the level of the work we're doing in this world, despite any adversity we face, there is enjoyment. We are preaching the gospel, but we are also preparing a people. And that's a lot of fun. Preparing a people implies that that people is growing and developing, and that people as a family is also interacting as a family. And that's a fun thing. It's not that we work and labor only for the future, but our investments are to be enjoyed now as well as in the future. And that's part of the seventh lesson from Ecclesiastes 11, talking about in future. Our material wealth, of course, will be gone to us. Our days, our physical days, are numbered. Life is vanity, after all. It is play money, after all. And there are many ways that just following God and being spiritual points us towards enjoying now as well as saving for the future, including the festival days where we do use some of our material blessings to celebrate a spiritual celebration. And the two cannot be separated. So just the act of saving and investing and having the material wherewithal to celebrate together as a spiritual family, a spiritual set of holy days and occasions that point toward a spiritual future, is fun, and is appropriate for us. So it is appropriate that we do preach a gospel, but we also prepare a people, and that people has fun on the way. That people, as a church family, grows together, eats together, plays together, celebrates together along the way toward that kingdom of God. I think that's an important lesson of investing. It can all go. Peace, the prosperity, the freedom we have in this nation is not permanent. In fact, it's a very temporary and unusual phenomenon in the history of mankind. So too is the tremendous wealth and freedom we have to do whatever we'd like on this continent, in this age, something that is unusual in the history of mankind. What are we doing with those talents that are given to us? Surely we are amongst those that have been given the five talents. If you take an inventory of your time, resources, freedom, health, wealth, and opportunity in this life, at this time, compared to those many in the past that wouldn't have had those same opportunities, I think we are amongst those that have five talents to work with. And we need to be moving forward, taking risks, diversifying, doing all the right things we need to do. And then eighth, the last lesson in that passage can be derived from the last two verses, 9 and 10. Remember that you are accountable. Ecclesiastes 11. I really enjoy this verse. Rejoice, O young man, verse 9, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. So I count myself so lucky and blessed to have been raised in God's church as a young man. Not everyone has that opportunity. And when I sit back and take an inventory of all the things that I have benefited from, that all of our children can benefit from, I can go on and on and on and on about the advantages that I have been given in terms of a spiritual inheritance that I accepted, that I did not throw away, that I am now trying to pass on to my children. And that, even as a physician, I recognize how the spiritual inheritance I received allowed me to conserve my physical wealth and riches. I did not make some of the physical mistakes, commit some of the physical sins that people in the world end up doing that foreshort in their lives, that destroy their opportunities for procreation and happy families, that destroy all the opportunities they have for education and furthering their talents and growing their inborn abilities. The church I was raised in, the spiritual inheritance I was handed, allowed me to move ahead and avoid all of the predictable pitfalls. So I was given that blessing. That was none of my doing. But I just recognize now as a physician, seeing all the mistakes that are out there to be made, knowing how many ways the human body can go wrong, and also knowing how, even in terms of time and chance, I've been blessed, and I'm still alive, and seeing younger people than I suffering for no good reason or dying young makes me thankful for every day that I have. So I've got a physical and a spiritual inheritance that I value and take stock of every day. And I think that all of us need to do that. It's a very healthy thing to do. Just recognize how many talents you've been given. Recognize that you're expected to take a risk with them to get a return. You're not supposed to take foolish risks with them, but you are to get in the game. You're supposed to get out there and get on the dance floor and take a risk. You are supposed to diversify so that you don't get tripped up by time or chance. You're supposed to be philosophical in case things go wrong and you don't understand it, recognizing that your faith in God brings you over those hurdles because God is in charge in the final analysis. And He will keep you. And your eternal investment horizon is taken care of, no matter how your material and investments turn out in the short term. And while we're doing all that, we are to enjoy all of these blessings that we've been given and to move ahead with those blessings the way God intended. Well, I'll just give a few final closing principles from my notes here. There is an expectation, as I've outlined, that we do get out there and invest. We have been given talents. We have been given a spiritual inheritance. We are expected, as Jesus said in the parable of the talents, to take a risk and invest and get a return. Take a look at your own specific talents and see where you might be able to contribute more. Don't be passive. Be active in terms of actively seeking a way to diversify your portfolio, invest more widely in physical and spiritual terms. The parable is very vague, and it's vague because it's meant to apply to every one of us. It's not specific. It doesn't foreshorten any of the lessons you might derive from that parable of the talent. Just don't sit on your talents. Don't hoard them. Invest yourself in the time and invest yourself in others as well as all the other activities you might automatically conclude are investments that are worthy, including preaching the gospel. But also invest yourself, pour yourself out, expand yourself in others. And that means, of course, first your family and your church as well. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 4, I have a scripture I'd like to turn to. First Peter 1, verse 3 to 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." One of the greatest legacies that we can leave our children is a sense of purpose and responsibility to correct principles. And that's one of the greatest legacies I count myself blessed to have received. You know, to have grown up in an environment where I did have a spiritual horizon already. And I always thought it mattered, you know. It, going through junior high, going through high school, you know, for better or for worse, maybe on a carnal level, I thought it was going to pay off to be a good guy. Maybe I thought I was going to earn something. I think we've matured beyond that. We know that salvation is not anything we can hope to qualify for. It is a gift. But our rewards are something that are different there. It's our rewards are something that we can qualify for and earn. And I always thought, you know, and I was blessed to think this way. I was given this, that there was a spiritual horizon to my life. That it wasn't just all about who has the most marbles at the end of, you know, my career. That the people I interacted with in high school, I would see in eternity. And they might ask me, you know, if I misbehaved, a few questions about that. And I had that perspective all the time. I just went back to Ottawa a couple months ago. I guess it was November. And whenever I get a chance, I go back to my old high school in Kempville, Ontario. And I learned a really interesting, I heard a story from Richard Moulton, who's in the church out there. Richard Moulton lives 10 miles south of Kempville. And he ran into an old high school classmate of mine. And now you have to understand, this is 25 years later, something like 25 years later. And so they got to talking. Richard's a dairy farmer, and this fellow's in some sort of reproductive technology business there for the dairy industry. And so they got to comparing notes, and I came up in the discussion as someone that was a mutual acquaintance. And this fellow said in high school, yeah, we remember Richard, you know. Try as we might, you know, we tried hard, but we couldn't sway him. We couldn't sway him. And so this current member in UCG Ottawa really took heart from that story that, you know, here was a church, a brother in the church who had set a good example for someone, and it was a lasting example, and it mattered. It matters now that he can talk to someone and say, yeah, that brother of mine that attends the church I attend, he and I are alike. You know, we think it matters how you treat people, what our conduct is like. The example we set is an investment in terms of being a light to the world. And this was really quite an exciting thing for this member in Ottawa to relate to me, because the investment was there, and it actually is, you know, 25 years later even paying off. Well, that's the way I have always looked at my life, and I think that we can all, in our own way, look at our lives that way. Once we have a spiritual horizon, once our eyes are lifted to the kingdom of God, our whole investment portfolio is transformed into something that that has longer-term objectives and something that has different priorities and values. It transforms so many things that building upon Solomon's foundations of investment, we amplify all of those principles into a spiritual direction and a spiritual accomplishment that we will be rewarded for ultimately. So one of the greatest legacies we can leave our children, I know from experience, is a sense of purpose and responsibility to correct principles. And that's an investment. If you can imbue those values, if you can imbue hope and vision toward a future spiritual goal to your children, you have given them a spiritual inheritance that might outvalue any of the fortune you might leave them otherwise. It might outvalue all of the RESPs you might have put together for your children and their university education, per se. If they have the right, correct spiritual values and goals, they might avoid so many problems in their own personal lives that it will pay off for them materially and spiritually. It will be a spiritual inheritance that they can turn around and pass to their children as well. So We could talk about an inheritance that passes from one individual to his or her children's children, and that inheritance can be spiritual as well. So time and chance can take away our money, but that spiritual wealth and inheritance is something permanent. Remember that. One of the scriptures we can turn to is Ephesians 1, verse 11 on this topic. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." So talking about an inheritance coming from Jesus Christ, something that will be eternal. This is an eternal legacy that we can pass on, a vision of eternity by modeling the life that Jesus Christ modeled for us. And that spiritual inheritance, of course, was typified by Jesus Christ's example for us and his sacrifice, which was not only spiritual, it was physical, right down to the last drop of blood and suffering and every last ounce of energy that he had as a spiritual and a physical being. He poured himself out. He spent or expended himself as well as everything he had for us. One of the final lessons I'd like to underline is the emphasis that Jesus places upon us to have a special investment within the group of people that are devoted to Jesus. Believers in him, the ones who he calls his brothers and sisters. In Matthew 25, verse 40. Matthew 25, verse 40 says, "And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these least of my brethren, you did it to me." So this is summing up after we've gone through the parable of the talents, talking about the lessons learned about what we do with our talents, where we invest our talents. Later in the same passage, in the same thought, it does come to that point where inasmuch as you have done it to one of these, at least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So to me, in the same breath, Jesus Christ is talking about investing in people here. It's a spiritual investment as well as a physical investment. And it is important that we develop our church so that we turn to one another, support one another, invest in one another, because that is what Jesus has asked us to do, that we be a family here on earth. Psalm 33, verse 12 is another scripture I'll point to. Psalm 33, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his own inheritance." Now, isn't that interesting? Well, in this better investment strategy and plan in the new covenant relationship with God, we do approach it as individuals who are individually called. The foundation for all of that came from a perspective where God was calling a people and a nation. And although it is an individual that is chosen, there's a value that comes toward the perspective that we belong to a corporation or a nation or a people. And it's, you know, the receiving that we receive results not only in a converted person, but it results in a people of God in the final analysis. And godly expectation of that. Remember that inheritance requires both a giver and a receiver. That inheritance comes from God, passes through us temporarily. We pass it on. Remember that ultimately we are heading toward the kingdom of God. And the investments that we make now will pay off in many ways we don't understand. Remember to diversify your portfolio. Remember that better investment that transcends material investments, and that is an investment in God's way of life and in the future kingdom of God.